I want to make sure that, you know, Shirley is ready to express her opinion when we come to a particular verse. We are in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. Now I know why I'm making a lot of noise. Okay, that's better, right? All right. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is packed with doctrine from verse 1 through the very last verse. The doctrine is applicable to most of the Christian life and the practices that are involved with the Christian life. The only time that the individual cannot find much in this chapter is if they cannot read. Okay, that's the only time that they won't find a lot, is if they cannot read. The apostle has built a foundation in the first 13 chapters, and that's what he's been doing. He's been building a foundation to build the doctrine upon, because there is some very important doctrine in this 14th chapter of Corinthians. And so everything that has come before in this epistle is necessary, because in much of this chapter's teaching, it will be assumed that the reader understands the instructions given and the purpose for which they are given. And the first verse is a good example. 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow after charity. This chapter, remember, is coming after chapter 13, which is the love chapter or the charity chapter. That word charity can be translated, it's agapeo, and it can be translated love. So follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Now, he has talked about those, but rather that ye may prophesy. Of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings upon us and brings to us, the most important gift is this book, inspired by him, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in the day that this chapter was written, around maybe somewhere around 65 to 85 AD, Christ had already died, he'd already ascended to heaven. The New Testament was just being written. Paul was writing this to the Corinthian church, a church with some major problems. And he was teaching them what proper church doctrine was. And so everything that he is writing here is important. And anything, what do we say about God? We say God is love. It's on the sign out here, God loves you. Beautiful. I saw that yesterday, I think, when I was driving in, and I said, praise the Lord, you know. And so that's great. He does. He loves everybody. And that is what his ministry to us is based upon, his love. And so when he says follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, everything that he's going to talk about in chapter 14 has to be done with love. If it is not done in love, then there is something wrong with the heart of the doer. Paul just gave us a lesson on love and on God. Same. He finished chapter 13 with a statement confirming that of all the graces, that love was the greatest and the most necessary. We have to keep that in our minds. So love is implied in everything. Paul now begins his discourse upon the other operations of the Holy Spirit. And this chapter is going to instruct the church in the sequence of spiritual gifts. There is an order for spiritual gifts. If I speak to you in a foreign language, and believe me, I'm getting used to foreign languages. If I speak to you in a foreign language, you will not understand it, unless it's the language you speak. And so when we hear people speaking in tongues, the charismatic movement really messed things up back in the 50s and the 60s. really did. But you would not understand it. And so Paul is saying the only gift that is really important for all Christians is prophecy. And it's no longer writing about the future. It's proclaiming the truth of the word. That is what prophecy is today. It is not somebody can say, oh, I have a new, you know, revelation from God. They're out of their mind. God says there are no new revelations. It says the book is complete. It's finished. And if you add to it, the plagues in the book will be added to you. If you take away from it, your name will be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it says, last few verses of chapter 22 in Revelation. So it is important that we understand when he talks about prophecy what he's talking about. He's not talking about telling the future. He is talking about proclaiming the word. All the prophecy we need is in this book. We're studying it on Wednesday night. Every Wednesday night for months now, we've been looking at the prophecy that the minor prophets, that's why they call them prophets, that the minor prophets have written to us. And most of that pertains to then, somewhere around 500 BC or maybe longer than that, and to us, because prophecy is eternal. And so this chapter is going to instruct the church in the sequence of the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit has a specific purpose in his ministry to each of us. And it is not to glorify us as being vessels to contain him. But we are not vessels that we can go around and spread the Holy Spirit here and there and everywhere. No, we are instruments for him to use. We're instruments for him to use. And that is the only purpose we have. And so Jesus told us that he would come and that he would speak of himself. No, he said he would not. He said he would speak of Jesus. And that is what he does. He motivates us to speak of Jesus. How many times has he spoken to you and said, hey, go tell them about the Lord. Go witness to that person. I don't imagine, and now maybe there is somebody sitting here in this auditorium who has not had that happen to them, but most of us, I would imagine, there have been times when the Holy Spirit has said, go witness, and we didn't go. Well, Lord, I'm late for lunch, and I haven't got time to stop alongside and help that guy around alongside the road. Or I was taking Gabrielle home this afternoon, and a woman in a car slid off the road. She evidently was distracted, and she went off and hit the soft dirt, and that pulled the whole car off the road down into the ditch. And didn't hurt her, didn't hurt the car, just. She had to get out and wade through the mud to get back up to the road, but another lady stopped ahead of us and knew her and took her home. But there are times when the Holy Spirit asks us to interrupt our plans, to do God's plans. And many times we come up with an excuse or we miss that opportunity to be used of him. And so we are a vessel to be used by him to accomplish God's purpose. So now, Jesus told us that when he came, he would speak of himself, or speak of Jesus, not himself. Paul now begins his teaching on the Holy Spirit here in chapter 14. We are told to prophesy. Every one of us should be able to tell other people what has happened to us. If it has happened. If something happens to you, you ought to be able to tell people. And you don't have to be ashamed. This is a wonderful thing. This is a life-changing thing. It's a thing that is eternal. It is the thing that makes us different. Different enough that we will probably, if we keep telling people, we'll suffer some kind of persecution. Jesus said we would, if we were faithful. So we're told to prophesy. In the day that this was written, the New Testament did not exist yet. And Paul was writing to put the first brick in place on the foundation that he had built with the other 13 chapters. And in Paul's day, prophecy was actually foretelling of future events or future happenings. That was prophecy. It is not that today. In our day, when all scripture is complete with nothing to be added, prophecy is the foretelling of the inspired divine word of God. That's what it is. It's nothing new, but simply the preaching of God's word to the world. That is what prophecy is today. Paul is promoting the proclaiming of the gospel to the world. As an issue developed in the church back in the 1970s, it brought a great conflict among the serious believers because there was an erroneous teaching that was amplified by young Christians. We need young Christians, but they're so dumb, so ignorant, so uninformed, so untrained. Most of those young Christians were without much knowledge of the Bible. And that movement is still being practiced today. It's still a source of confusion and conflict. The speaking in tongues has disturbed the working of the Holy Spirit because of the misunderstanding of the teaching and proper application. There's an explanation in this very chapter that would clear up the confusion. But there are those who prefer carnality over spirituality. And when we get to a certain verse, a little bit later in this chapter, that will be part of the explanation. What is carnality? Carnality is yielding to our fleshly desires, yielding to our fleshly instincts. And all of us can have a moment of carnality. You put a piece of pie in front of me when I'm hungry, and that pie is probably going to disappear if you turn your back on it. Okay. Why? Because I'm a carnal creature. I like pie. Okay. And so carnality is yielding to our flesh what should be yielded to God, and that is our will. And so there are times when we are carnal. And tongues has become a very carnal movement. When the Bible talks about tongues, it's speaking of two different kinds of experiences. Let me clarify what's going on. There are two kinds of tongues. There are two kinds of tongues. And we'll address the problem kind first. Some people believe that in order for a person to be really saved, that they must speak in an unknown tongue, which they themselves do not understand, and which is not an organized form of speech or formal language. To most people, it sounds like gibberish. I have seen it. I attended a Pentecostal seminary for a year because I wanted to know more about the Holy Spirit. And most Baptist seminaries don't teach much about the Holy Spirit. It's a subject they're a little scared of. So what Connie and I discovered, we made application. We were accepted as Baptist, and We went there on the premise that we were Baptist, that we were not going to become Pentecostal or Church of God or anything, that we were going to stay Baptist. We were just coming to find out about the Holy Spirit. They said, come on. So we went. Now, when we got there, we walked into the college, into the where the meetings were at, and Connie wore lipstick and jewelry. And when we looked around, nobody else had lipstick on, none of the ladies, none of the girls. And they looked at us, and they looked, we could tell that they knew we weren't of their ilk. But by the time we left there at the end of that year, most of the girls were wearing lipstick. Now, we did not corrupt them. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, I can remember him standing on the platform saying, if a barn needs painting, paint it. And so some of those barns could really stand some painting, okay? But anyway, we began to learn about the Holy Spirit. And the ones who were the most disturbing people who would get up in the middle of a class or the middle of a lecture and begin all this gibberish and running around and stuff, they were the first ones to get in trouble. When people got into trouble, they were the ones. Because it was carnal. It was the flesh. It was not the Holy Spirit working through them. That's the first kind of tongues, a carnal kind of tongues. It was not a spoken language. It was not an organized language. It was just a bunch of noise. They did not know what they were saying. Nobody else knew what they were saying. Now, there would be times, occasions, when people would stand up and try and interpret for them because they knew what they were thinking or what they were talking about. And that is a very carnal kind of tongues. That's one of the two. Some people that believe that you have to speak in tongues, they just utter a bunch of gibberish, and it means nothing. How can you understand gibberish unless you are 2 months old, and it happens to be your neighbor in the next crib, okay? So it's meaningless, and they don't understand it. Now, Paul addresses this from speaking in tongues in chapter 14, verse 2. He says they are speaking to God and no one else. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but to God, for no man understandeth him. Okay, what are they accomplishing? What good are they doing? Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. He says they're speaking to God and no one else. No one else understands the sound they are making. And let me emphasize that the statement that Paul makes, no one else understands that person. That is what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul does say that they are speaking to God, and that may be very well true. And we have to accept that premise. So we accept the statement because it's scriptural. It's what the scripture says, what Paul said under the inspiration. But it is not understandable. Even by the person doing the speaking, they do not understand it. Now here's the second form of tongue, of speaking in tongues, that is more functional. That second form is the actual speaking of a foreign actual language that has never been studied by the speaker and that has never been spoken by the speaker. But suddenly that speaker has the ability to speak a foreign language. That is a true measure of tongues. Art DeMoss, founder of National Liberty Foundation, he went down with a group of pastors to Mexico City, and he walked up to a man on the street, spoke to him in Spanish, led him to the Lord in front of these other pastors. He never spoke another word of Spanish after that, and he did not speak Spanish before that. That is true tongues. That is to the glory of God, and that's what tongues have to be. They have to be to the glory of God. He has to get the glory for it. He is the one, through his Holy Spirit, who is making that possible. And it happens all over the world, folks. It does. It happens all over the world. Missionaries at times are just gifted. Believe it or not, there are times in your lives and mine when we are gifted by the Holy Spirit to say something. And we will understand it. The people we're talking to will understand it. But the thing we say is the very key to unlocking a hard, lost heart. And suddenly conviction comes on that person because of what we said. And we had no intention to say anything like it. In fact, we wonder where the words came from. That's the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't say unknown, everything unknown. No. We know what we're talking about. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul wrote Corinthians, we might say something to someone and they might get saved. That may bring conviction to them and they can't get it out of their minds. And that is a scriptural true use of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. Now, the second form that we're talking about right now is actually speaking in an actual organized language. That was what happened on the day of Pentecost. Remember, there were people from all over the world. They were all gathered there, and suddenly these men began speaking in tongues. They're all Galileans. They hadn't any training in other foreign languages and everything. But the people who came running to hear what was going on and see what all this excitement was about, they heard their own language, the language they had been born in. They heard it being spoken, and what was being said? It was glorifying God. It was speaking to the glory of God. And they heard that, and as a result, when Peter preached his first sermon, 3,000 people were saved. The next day, 5,000 were saved. That's 8,000 people. 2 days. It must have taken a week to baptize them. So that is a tongues mover. That's the second form of tongues. It's very unusual. It's not a common thing. The Holy Spirit is not a common thing. He is educated, and he is the one who makes it possible for men to speak languages that they have never spoken, never studied, do not know. Now, Paul established a vital principle that has to be observed every time that an incident takes place of this nature. You know what that principle was? That when people spoke in tongues, somebody has to get saved. Somebody has to. Every time you read in the New Testament about people speaking in tongues, people are getting saved. Either right then or before then. And that is a requirement of tongues. When God brings tongues, he's doing it to communicate with a lost person. And that lost person has a chance to accept Jesus. So Paul established a principle that this will result in someone getting saved. And when tongues are spoken, true tongues, biblical, scriptural tongues, there has to be somebody there present who understands the language. Has to be. He says so. He said, if there's not an interpreter, keep your mouth shut. That's what he says. And so those tongues are being used by God through the Holy Spirit to communicate with somebody who is there who will understand them. And the original movement where tongues were supposed to be spoken, was called the Charismatic Movement. It destroyed a lot of churches, including some Catholic churches. It drove some Catholic priests out of the ministry because some of their people would speak in tongues, or they would try and speak in tongues, and it was gibberish, meaningless. There was no one to speak the language. So, now, here's a verse that I've been a little concerned about, and surely this is for you. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Tongues almost always causes confusion. Almost always. But there are times when the Holy Spirit has established men to speak in a language that they have never spoken. And when that happens, usually a lost person comes to know Jesus Christ. There's another verse behind that that we're going to look at a little bit later here. In the next few verses, Paul enlarges upon the issue of speaking in tongues, and he shows that it is always better to prophesy rather than to speak to God only without edifying fellow believers. If I got up here and just began jabbering, not making any sense, what benefit would that be to you? None. Be a waste of your time. It would be. And that's not what you're here for. And that's not what I'm here for to do. So Paul summarizes that his discourse upon tongues in verses 18 through 22. 1 Corinthians 14:18. He says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. And he was speaking different languages as he went around through the country. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Prophesying is for you. It's for you. It's God's word being proclaimed to you. Verse 19, probably the verse of significance, 1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, what kind of an emphasis is that putting on tongues? Don't do it. Don't do it. Paul's not promoting tongues, no, he's discouraging the practice in the church. One of the principles upon which he is adamant is that if tongues are spoken in the church, that there must be an interpreter. If someone interprets gibberish, then they become a part of the error. I've heard this done in a church, and the Holy Spirit shrank within my soul when that happened. I've seen people get up and run up and down the aisle, jabbering. I've seen grown men in their 60s and 70s running back and forth on the pews. There was a particular church in Greenville, South Carolina, that many of us Bob Jones students would go to on Sunday nights just to see the show. We didn't really get a lot out of it. And we went there to see, to watch the antics going on. So, Paul is not promoting tongues. One of the principles, huh? Yeah, wait, one of the things that he's adamant about is that if a person tries to interpret gibberish, they're participating in it. Now, the Holy Spirit shrank because he was quenched within me when I saw that going on. It's not of the Holy Spirit. I've experienced this phenomenon more than once. The purpose of the church is to edify, build up, not to glorify the individual. And tongues is used to glorify the individual. There's a certain amount of pride in this thing, folks. An awful amount of pride. Only God in church is to be glorified. None of us. God is here among us. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered there, he would be in the midst of them. He's here tonight because there are two or more gathered. And he is here to be glorified. None of us. None of us. And Paul goes on. God only is to be glorified, and Paul covers all the bases with verse 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians 14, 27, 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, if nobody in that church speaks that unknown language, it becomes gibberish. Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, we looked at verse 33 earlier, and there has to be a little more said about the implications of this verse. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. This verse can be used as a test verse, in that if an activity or verbal statement cause confusion, then what do we know? We know it's not of God. God is not the author of confusion. So if something said in the church causes confusion, you know God is not the author of that. What option does that leave? There's someone else who opposes God. That means it is not godly, it's satanic or demonic. They're real, folks. Satan is real. He's a real person. And it's the devil's purpose to frustrate God's working in the lives of men, and the way that he chooses is by confusion. He confuses us. If there is 1 ounce of confusion in anything, you can rule out God being in it. It may be us. We're trying to do something in our power, in our strength, not God's, if there's any confusion in it. And so we have to be careful for that. It tells us God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And that's what you should be able to find here. Every time you come here, you should find peace in all, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, this verse, like I said, is a test verse. If there is confusion, it's not of God. And we just have to keep that in our mind. If you're confused about something, it's not of God, or your heart needs some working of the Holy Spirit to help you get over that confusion. Now, there are people who justify deviations from Scripture. There are people like that. They deviate from Scripture, and God does not change. We are told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is written in Scripture is always true and eternal. No deviations. Verse 34 has caused some confusion, and this is where Shirley's going to get involved. Maybe. I'm picking on you, Shirley, and I shouldn't, but you have broad shoulders, and you can stand it, okay? Okay, verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under the obedience, as also saith the law. And there was silence for the space of 30 minutes. What does that verse mean? Does that verse mean that you're not to talk? Does that verse mean you're not to communicate with other people? Does that verse mean you're not to participate? No, that's not at all what it means. If you will go to a Pentecostal church, you will hear most of the time the message, the prayer, the song being interrupted by a woman speaking in tongues. Is that, am I correct, Shirley? Is that basically the way it is? Okay. I so many different times I have been in Pentecostal churches. I used to swap pulpits with a man down in Kissimmee, Florida, when I was pastoring a church in Plant City. I was trying to bring the truth to his church. He was trying to make some adjustments to our church, and we would swap pulpits. And he was a good man. He loved the Lord. He was saved. He was born again. But when I would go to his church, I could expect a woman suddenly to pop up and start all this gibberish. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about women being duct taped across the mouth. He's talking about interrupting the service. And it was happening then, and over 2,000 years later, it is still happening, because this verse is being ignored. Is there a place for the woman to speak in the church? Absolutely. Women are teaching most of our children, most of our Sunday school classes for the children in the church, in churches across the country. That's a ministry that God has given the woman. And when it says that, does that restrict the activity of a woman in the church? In a way it does. The activity that it restricts is the interrupting of the services. Many times I have been in a charismatic church and I have had a woman begin babbling and moving around and in a disturbing fashion, just when the Holy Spirit brings somebody under conviction. I have seen, when I say more than one time, I mean more than one time. I have seen people come under conviction and start up, and some woman will stand up and start babbling, and that person will go right back into the pew. You could feel the Holy Spirit just, he's gone. And so we have to be very careful of what we do, of how we address when someone's under conviction. Let the Holy Spirit take care of them, not us. Let the Holy Spirit carry it on through to its climax. It was happening in the early church. And that was due to men and women are different. Women are more emotional than men. Men think of themselves, and again, listen to my words, men think of themselves as being a little more logical than a woman. And that's simply because they don't understand a woman. Most of the time. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to quit while I'm ahead on that part. Okay. I see heads nodding, and it's not men. Okay. There can be no question about times changing. It's wrong for anyone to interrupt the working of the Holy Spirit, whether it's a man or a woman, especially if a soul is under conviction. Now, I want to bring a couple of other verses to your attention. The first is verse 37, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is challenging every reader of the New Testament to deny that what he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is wrong. Let me read that verse again, 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, this is Paul talking, are the commandments of the Lord. If they will not acknowledge that, they are not spiritual. They are not a prophet. Paul's challenging every reader of the New Testament to deny that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Somehow Paul knew that this teaching would become part of the gospel. Sometime in the future, Paul understood that what he was writing to the Corinthian church would become a part of the gospel. Paul was saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He was telling the future readers of the gospel, if you have any problem with this thought, it is the commandment of God, either love it or leave it. And that is the way it is with God's word. We either love it or we leave it. And today, too many people are leaving it. And so we'll close with my favorite verse out of this chapter. First Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order, or another translation, appropriately and on time. That's a commandment. That's not a suggestion. That is a commandment. Be on time. Better to be early than to be late. And let everything that is done be done decently. Another correct, let everything be done appropriately and on time. And this affects every aspect of our life. It refers to the keeping of appointments, keeping our promises, doing the things that we say that we are going to do, and being all around dependable. It is a sin, and it is a poor testimony not to be dependable as a Christian. It's a horrible testimony. There are people who have the testimony that they are Christians, but they also have the reputation that they are not dependable and that they do not keep their word. And I have seen that so much over the course of my ministry. That is a violation of the commandment to do all things appropriately and on time. It's actually a sin against God because he has told us we are to do those things. That type of a Christian does not seem to understand that failure to keep God's command to do things in the right way indicates a certain dishonesty, and they don't think of this, a certain dishonesty with their fellow brothers and sisters. When we don't keep our word, when we don't keep our promises, what can you call it other than dishonest? One thing that I have experienced is that there are times when I have the best of intentions, but complications arise. And I either run out of time, or I run out of the strength to do what I planned, or this old brain forgets what to do next. At those times, intentions don't mean much. Intentions are like words. They're cheap. Hard for us to admit that, but it's true. And they don't mean much more than to indicate that you thought about it. There's a proper time for everything, except absence from the place where you're supposed to be. Let me say that again. There's a proper time for everything, except your absence from the place you're supposed to be. As I consider the present day church, I think about the thing that might be destroying it is the absence of its people. Look around tonight. Now, there are people who have an excuse. They can't see to drive at night. I understand that. Or they might have a physical disability that precludes their getting out at night because by that time things are going on in their body. But whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, people's absence is demoralizing the expectations of those who are faithful in their attendance. Are you glad to come and see two people here? Or nine people here? When we've got 35 on the roll? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And so I would invite you to ask yourself this question. Do you think that Jesus Christ would miss church? Do you think that Jesus Christ would miss church? Under the same experiences that you might be experiencing, or same circumstances you might be experiencing, do you think that he would be there in spite of those circumstances? Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for saving him there on the road to Damascus. Thank you for using him to write large portions of the New Testament and show us what your will is for the church. And then, Father, for your will for us as your servants, as your children. Thank you for your word, that we can learn from it. May your Holy Spirit minister to the needs of our hearts tonight. And may your will be done in our lives in this week to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.